Okay, this is a big topic. How does the cross save us? This is the third time we've seen Jesus talking about the cross, and the disciples still have not got it. It's a terrifying thought that Jesus will be strung up on a crucifixion device and killed as a criminal by the Roman leaders in Jerusalem because he's been handed over by his own people. It's horrifying. If you read how Jesus felt in Gethsemane, he was horrified. The cross is terrifying. We tend to wear crosses around our neck, but in Roman society, there were those who were writers in Rome who said, you just don't mention crucifixion in public, certainly in polite company. So why is the cross important and how does it save us? I want to suggest to you that the cross on its own doesn't save us. The cross is a phrase that includes the entire event, the unjust death of Jesus on the cross, his burial, because now he's dead, and what God does in response, which is to raise him up and put him in charge of the world, and that ultimately is how the world is saved. So it has to be the whole package rather than just the cross ultimately that saves. And you'll notice that every time Jesus talks about that, he includes the resurrection. Let's read it. Mark 10:32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem and Jesus was leading the way. And the disciples were astonished while those who were following were afraid because Jesus keeps talking about this cross, the horrors of what lies ahead. And they're astonished in a fright sense and the rest are afraid as well. So Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentile rulers who were in charge of Jerusalem. This is Pilate and the Romans. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him, kill him. That's Jesus' explanation of the cross. And the final statement, 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I want to take that a step at a time. Jesus is leading his people to the capital. There, he plans to restore the reign of God. He calls it the kingdom of God. It hasn't been in Jerusalem for 600 years since they went into exile in Babylon. They have not had a king in Jerusalem. They've been under foreign powers all that time. And Jesus will be welcomed as the Messiah, the Son of David. Next week, we'll be seeing them use these phrases. They recognize the one who comes in the name of the Lord with the authority of the Lord of heaven. And he's coming with the kingdom of our father David because God gave the kingship. It was cut off. It's being restored in the Son of David. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's coming to Jerusalem, the capital city, to be recognized as the king. But the leaders of God's people in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the Torah teachers, will reject the human to whom God gives authority. Son of Man, God gave humans authority, dominion over creation in the beginning. We've used it in ways that are beastly. There's one coming who will be like a human, like a Son of Man, Daniel 7 says, instead of like a beast. Won't be using violence to become king. And God will give the kingdom to the Son of Man, the one who inherits the authority God gave humans in the beginning. Instead of recognizing their God-appointed king, the leaders in Jerusalem, the beasts, the rulers who claim to be in power and reject God's authority and are in rebellion against God, will condemn him to death. Then the leaders of God's people will betray him to their Gentile overlords who will mock him and reject his kingship and have him killed because crucifixion was a Roman execution device. So he's handed over to the Romans and crucified. The way that Jesus tells it, the cross is the ultimate rebellion against God's kingship. If he's the Son of David, if he's the Messiah, the anointed ruler that God has chosen and placed in charge of the world and given him the kingship over all creation, all the authority, the dominion over creation God gave in the beginning is coming to the Son of Man, then crucifying him is the ultimate act of rebellion. It's the same kind of rebellion that previous kings had faced in Old Testament times. When you read the Psalms, you get into the Psalms of David, and about three quarters of them are laments over enemies who are attacking him. So here is the one that God has anointed. David was the Christ of his day. If Christ means anointed ruler, he was the anointed ruler of his time that God had put in charge of the land. And here are these other kings who come to attack David from all sorts of nations all around. And he has to try to fight them off because he's suffering from the rulers of the world who have no regard for what God has decreed and are trying to get rid of God's anointed. So the Psalms are full of that story. And that is what Jesus is facing. In fact, Psalm 2 is the first one that actually mentions this. Psalm 2, verse 2, describes the kings of the earth rise up in rebellion and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, against God's kingship and the anointed ruler whom God has given the reign on earth. David faced that stuff. The other Old Testament kings faced that stuff. The Davidic kingship was cut off. It's being restored in Jesus, but he's going to have to face the same thing that the anointed rulers faced in Old Testament times. He's not surprised by this stuff. This is obvious to Jesus that he's going to face exactly the same thing that David and the kings who represented God's kingship suffered in Old Testament times, the rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. And that's how the apostles understood the cross too. When we get to the book of Acts, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but when we get to the book of Acts, you'll find the disciples describing this very thing from Psalm 2 that was originally about David and the kings and applying it to what happened to Jesus. Just listen to this. Sovereign Lord, they said, you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the NIV translation of Psalm 2, verse 2. And then they explain what they mean. Indeed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles, the people of the other nations who were oppressing them, and the people of Israel, like the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and those who betrayed him and handed him over, in this city. And the Jews and the Gentiles conspired together against God's holy servant, the one that he appointed as public servant, as ruler of the entire earth, the one whom God anointed to be our ruler. So that is how the apostles also describe the cross. The cross of Jesus meant that the rulers of this world, Jew and Gentile, had combined in a rebellion against the Lord and his anointed, and they were determined to get rid of the Lord's anointed so that they could keep their power. That's the meaning of the cross, according to Jesus. That's the meaning of the cross that the disciples had, because they probably got that from Jesus in the first place. So how does that save us? If God's anointed ruler comes to the capital where the rulers reject his authority, the cross is the ultimate expression of the sin of the world. This is what our heavenly sovereign does in response to the assassination of his Christ. He overturns the reign of evil and death, restoring us as a kingdom of God in him by raising him from the dead. It's God's reaction to the sin of the world, the evil of getting rid of his anointed. That's what Jesus says in verse 34. 3 days later, he will rise. So friends, I want to suggest to you that this is how the atonement saves the world. The cross refers to the whole event, the crucifixion and the burial of the Messiah, and God raising him from tomb to throne so that he is the Saviour, the living Saviour of the world. That's what saves us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What? He got killed? There was mockery of the cross throughout the first century. There's actually a piece of graffiti that survived where this guy named Alexander is being mocked for having a God who got killed. Right, that's the foolishness. If God comes to save the world and then he gets killed, like, it looks silly. Is that the best God can do? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God that saves became evident on the third day when God raised him up. And the resurrection of Jesus brings us to life in him as the kingdom of the King. And so that ultimately is how the world is saved. To those of us who are being saved, we recognize the power of God, raising him up, putting him in charge of everything. And the authority of heaven then is not forced on the world the way that Caesar would force himself on Jewish people or other people. The power of God is the resurrection of Jesus, the life-giving power that rescues the world rather than the enforcement of evil on the world, like the rulers of this world have always done. So the rulers thought they'd won when Jesus was buried.
In the same way as the cross and then the resurrection is part of the cross, should also the whipping and the scourging and the spitting also be kind of extended that way?
Yeah. The suffering of the Christ, being beaten and scourged and rejected and spat upon, the suffering of the Christ, that God would save the world through his suffering servant. That's all part of the message as well. And that's important for us because Jesus keeps telling us that we're going to have to suffer too to be a follower of Jesus and to live this life where we're not forcing our will on everybody else and we're prepared to get trodden on and suffer rather than to fight back. Because ultimately, if we fight back, we're not contributing to the saving of the world. But when we do what Jesus did, taking up our cross, we're contributing to the saving of the world by doing what he did. So the suffering is part of it. Yeah.
Alan, when Jesus was explaining to the 12 about his journey to come,
yes,
what's the significance of him describing it in the third person?
Yeah, he talks about himself as the Son of Man in the third person. Why does he do that?
They will condemn him to death and so on.
Yes.
Because at that time, he would have had relationship with the 12. It would seem easier to say I.
Why did Jesus use the third person rather than say I? Okay. I don't know that I've got a definitive answer for you, but there's a phrase that Jesus keeps using whenever he talks about himself, the Son of Man. It's a third person phrase. Once he starts using that phrase, it makes sense to continue in the third person. 81 times in the gospel, you will find the phrase, the Son of Man, and every one of them is from the mouth of Jesus, with one case where people were actually quoting it back to him. But every other time, it's Jesus talking about himself in the third person. So once he starts doing that, he continues in the third person. What does it mean by the Son of Man? There's a definite connection to Daniel 7, the promise that God would overturn the beast and give the kingdom to the Son of Man. But it's also going back to the very beginning. He inherits what God gave mankind in the beginning, that is dominion over the earth. Yeah. So that's the reason he keeps using that phrase and I think then continues in the third person.
Like attention to himself as well.
Yeah.
He's talking about himself. He's not trying to make it too public that he's the Messiah.
Sure. He does this quietly with the disciples so that he won't be reported. And
you may also look further back as well from the prophecies of Isaiah and everything, because all of that was spoken about. So they start more in parables and digging deeper and lining everything up so that they'll understand.
Yeah, Jesus often refers to Isaiah. He often refers to Zechariah as well. Daniel 7 is a favourite. There are several passages where Jesus clearly understands his ministry in the framework of the fallen people of God, the promise of a new Exodus, God restoring the broken kingship. Yeah. So I want to suggest to you that the reason the cross saves is as God's response to our sin, because the cross is sin. The assassination of the Son of God is the sin of the world. After we buried him, God raised him out of death, giving him the kingship on earth as it is in heaven, delivering us from the powers of sin and death that had been reigning and had killed Jesus, and breathing God's resurrection life into us in Christ. So the earth becomes a kingdom of heaven as God had always promised and as Jesus had always preached. That seems to me how the cross saves. Okay, that way of describing the cross is referred to as Christus Victor. Jesus won a victory over the powers of evil. And there's a reference there in the footnote where you can read up further on that. So this is the society Jesus creates in his reign. It's a society that protects the little ones, back in chapter 9, that embodies the faithfulness of God in our relationships, chapter 10. A society that honours those who have little to contribute rather than those who are wealthy, and that challenges those who struggle to let go of their resources that God created because they all belong to God. That's what the kingdom of God means. That is how the cross saves us. Now, there are other ways that people have talked about the cross as a saving thing, and we're going to be addressing some of those in just a few minutes. In this next section, Jesus talks about what it's like to serve in the kingdom, and he uses the word ransom. So we're going to actually focus on how that word works or doesn't work in relation to the cross. The disciples still don't understand the cross as foundational to the kingdom of God. They want positions of power. So Mark continues in chapter 10, verse 35, then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him and asked, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They're trying to get a commitment out of Jesus before they ask. Jesus asked the obvious question, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" They replied, "We want, when you come in your glory, to have one of us sitting at your right hand and the other one at your left." In other words, we want the top jobs once you're king. "You have no idea what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" "We can," they answered, with no understanding of the cross. Jesus said to them, "Well, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or to your left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." The cup that Jesus was going to drink turns up in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? "Let this cup pass from me." So he's received a poisoned chalice that will kill him. And he promises it to the disciples as well. The baptism he's about to be buried in is actually a tomb. And he promises that to the disciples as well. Almost all the disciples died for their faith. Yeah. But Jesus said, "You can have the cross. You can have sacrifice. You can have death. You can have all those things. Join me in following God in all those things. But I can't promise you the power positions." Why? Because God alone decides who gets those positions. And as the obedient son, Jesus is not handing that out. God alone gives power. This is absolutely crucial to Jesus' entire theology. He never grasps power. Even though he's God's anointed and the voice from heaven has said so, he doesn't run around and tell people to get down and submit to his authority. He doesn't grasp power because it can only come from God. So Jesus will be killed by humans who refuse to recognize his authority, and God will raise him up because only God can raise up those who are to lead. That's what he calls us to follow as well. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John because they wanted the power positions too. It's kind of almost innate in the human heart, isn't it? I'd be top dog. So Jesus has to deal with this dispute that's going on amongst the 12. He called them together and said, "You know that those regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you." I love that Jesus talks about those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles. I mean, he's talking about people like Caesar. Caesar was regarded as the Kaiser of the entire European world, which was the known world as far as up. So Caesar ruled the world. At least that's how he was regarded. But Jesus knows that God has promised the world to him, to the Messiah. So that's how they behave, because they're able to force people under their power that way. It must not be so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Willing to put your life on the line to serve and to rescue the people around you, because that's what your king did, and that's how he expects the kingdom to operate. It's all based on his example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I have books that take that verse, Mark 10:45, and make it the heart of the whole gospel, because Jesus used the word ransom. They're trying to produce an argument that says something like this. A ransom is a payment that you make if your computer is encrypted by criminals and they demand a certain number of bitcoins. You pay the ransom, and it's called ransomware. That's how we use the word ransom. In previous generations, if someone was kidnapped, you paid the ransom to get your child back again. So the ransom is a payment that needed to be made. And some theologians down through the years have described the cross in these sorts of terms. The cross was a payment that needed to be made for the rescue of the world. Anselm, about 1100s, in Canterbury, England, did a big thing on this. So he's living in a feudal society where if you offended the lord of the manor, he would set a payment that you had to make to satisfy the honour being restored. And that satisfaction payment was Anselm's idea of the cross. The humans had offended God's honour, and God demanded a satisfaction payment be made in order to rescue the world, and that's what the cross meant. Jesus died because it was the satisfaction payment to ransom the world. That was Anselm's idea. And that has stuck with us for centuries. For right down through the years to today, you'll still hear people talking about the cross like that. We haven't heard Jesus talk about the cross that way. So I want to raise the question of what he meant by giving his life as a ransom. I want to suggest the background for that comes from the Exodus in Old Testament times. Because if you start to look for the word ransom or redeemed, you'll find that language start to turn up in Exodus 15 as the people of God are describing what God just did for them. In Exodus 15, verse 13, they sang in response to the Red Sea, "In your unfailing love, Lord, you lead the people whom you have redeemed." So God bought back his people. They were meant to be his in the beginning. "Let my people go" was the demand God made from Pharaoh. And ultimately, God redeemed his people. That's where the language of redemption or ransom actually begins in the Bible narrative. And Jesus would naturally have tied into that way of thinking. Now, how much did God pay Pharaoh in order for Israel to be redeemed? How much did Pharaoh pay God for falsely claiming they were his people as a reparation payment to satisfy God's honour? Like, there was no payment. Ransom or redemption is something that God does, but it doesn't require... God did not pay the devil with the life of Jesus in order to... That stuff makes absolutely no sense. To think that God was so offended by human sin that he set a price for us to be redeemed, and the price was that Jesus had to be killed, is a horrible picture of God. That's a wrong picture of God's justice. God's justice does not demand a payment from Pharaoh. God's justice does not demand a payment from the world. I love what Isaiah said. We're talking about Isaiah and the prophets before. Isaiah 52 and verse 3 describes what it will be like when God does the new Exodus. When God redeems his people again, because originally they were redeemed from Pharaoh, and now they've gone into servitude to multiple other nations. And when God redeems them in the new Exodus, Isaiah 52:3, "You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed." That's the promise of the altar. They don't have to, it's not a payment. God is not demanding a payment because he's offended. This is not a payment to satisfy God's ego. Seriously, that's not how the language works. And I find that picture of ransom highly offensive, because it puts God in a horrible position demanding the death of Jesus, which is just wrong. The death of Jesus was sin. It was wrong. There's no justification for it. In human terms, there is no justification for it in God's terms. That's the wrong way to think about it. But we still hear people talking about the price that Jesus paid. Right? He redeemed us without price, not because God demanded it. Joel Grain's a really good Bible scholar, and he explains ransom like this. Ransom means a means of release, and he gives the Greek word. It belongs to the semantic domain of deliverance or salvation. Jesus counseled to his quarreling disciples that they comport themselves as slaves rather than like the despotic rulers he was just describing a few minutes ago. It recalls the great act of deliverance that lies at the foundation of Israel's peoplehood when God ransomed Israel from Egyptian slavery. As the Lord told Moses, "Go, tell the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the domination of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery." And you could probably recognize that's the verb form of the same noun that was ransom earlier in the text. I will redeem you by means of a raised arm and great judgment. So God ransoms Israel, not by paying anyone off, but by delivering them from the Egyptian slavery. Metaphors like ransom can have more than one sense, not all of which are realized in any given context. This is Jesus' message. We hear nothing about an exchange of payment. So can we stop talking about Jesus paying a price? Or is that too much? This is controversial. You may need time to think about it, and that's fine. But I would encourage you to think through what Jesus meant when he said he was giving his life as a ransom that would rescue us, and not to hear it in terms of some kind of price that the justice of God was demanding because God couldn't live with his dishonor. That's the wrong picture of God. It matters because we become like the God we worship. And if you think God is someone who demands payment to compensate the way he's been dishonored by the world, then you will behave that way towards others also. That is how the rulers of this world behave. It's exactly what Jesus told us not to do. This is going to make us rework how we think about the justice of God.
So with the Passover, you had the lamb and the sacrifice, and then back in the Lord, it was like an earlier type of Jesus, and also when he was crucified. With the alternate way of looking at it, the normal way of looking at it is like the price was the lamb, and then the people would think of Jesus as being like the ransom in the upgraded version, if you like.
The the question about the Passover lamb that God asked the Israelites to kill on the night that they were being freed from Pharaoh and death would pass over them, there can be parallels between the rescue that God gave for Israel and the rescue that God gives the world in Christ, but we have to be very careful not to import into the new covenant things that don't belong there. The idea of sacrificing animals was part of the original covenant. In fact, it was part of the world. This was not something that Israel invented. Other nations were sacrificing to their gods. That's what they thought worship was like. And so God asked them to do this thing and identify as his people by putting blood on the doorpost. And then they actually ate the lamb, which is a celebration meal that we're getting out of Egypt tonight. And that was all part of the rescue, the ransom, the redemption that God was doing for Israel in Old Testament times. In the New Testament, Jesus died, but it's not like God wanted Jesus to die. Jesus offered himself, but I don't think we want to say that God wanted Jesus killed.
No. Yeah, Jesus appears as the lamb that was slain in Revelation as well.
Yeah. So just as God rescued Israel and a lamb was slain, God rescued us and Jesus died. And God rescued us through that by raising him from the dead. So the lamb is now standing in the throne in the book of Revelation, sharing the throne with God. That's the rescue that God has done. We can draw parallels between how God rescued people in the first covenant and the second, but we don't want to impose the Old Testament sacrificial language on Jesus in ways that are not appropriate. There's one book in the New Testament that tends to use that sacrificial language. It was written to people who had the Old Testament background. It's called Hebrews, because they were Hebrews that had the background. Right? That book does tend to draw the parallels, but you don't find that happening much in the book of Acts, especially when they go into Gentile territory without that background. How are we doing? Challenging?
Yes.
Challenging the way you think? Asking you to reframe it in terms of understanding what Jesus was saying here, understanding how the justice of God works, not by demand, but by giving. God so loved the world that he gave us as a gift his son, so that we wouldn't end up perishing, but that we'd share in his eternal life, right? It's not like God so hated the world that he killed his son. That's not what John 3:16 is about. God so loved the world that was in rebellion against him that he gave us the most precious gift he could possibly give us so that we wouldn't perish, but we would find life in him. We are out of time for tonight. The next story, I'm just going to skip over very quickly, is a blind man who's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus heals him. What's really amazing about that story is even a blind man can see that Jesus is the Son of David. And we'll read a whole lot more about that next week as we get into chapter 11. Please read 11 and the first half of chapter 12. The actual exact verses are in the notes. And we'll discuss that next week. See you then.